Go ahead and put a marker in John chapter 20. And put a marker in Matthew chapter 6. Then open up to Matthew chapter 18. So a marker in John chapter 6, a marker in John chapter 20. A marker in Matthew chapter 6. And then open up here to Matthew 18. Now this is the fourth part in this series we're calling Greatness in the Kingdom. And it's interesting how that I think all of us are guilty of really kind of butchering God's Word. What I mean by that is we'll read certain sections and make something out of it, and we're not really even sure if the section that we pulled out and taught flows with everything else that was before and after it. Well, this 18th chapter of Matthew is really like that a lot because, and we're not going to do a tremendous amount of review, it's all on tape, but in verse 1, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, who is great or who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then in verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives them this startling revelation. Fellas, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. Because unless you become converted or born again, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we've gone through and taken a hard look at this, what he was teaching, what he was getting at. And then in verse 4, he begins making reference to people who have done verse 3, people who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. So obviously he's speaking prophetically in this because it wasn't even possible to be born again yet. But he had to correct the disciples' thinking because they thought they were already in the kingdom or they wouldn't have asked who's the greatest. And one of the reasons they thought they were in the kingdom, again, was because they were Jews and they had the law and so forth, and all this is on tape. But he explains to them in verse 3 what it takes to actually get into the kingdom. Then in verse 4, he begins identifying what greatness in the kingdom is all about. In verse 3, he says, you have to be converted and become as little children. But in verse 4, he says, whosoever therefore, the whosoever therefore he's talking about are the people in verse 3, those that have been converted and become as little children. Another way maybe to look at that is born again as spiritual babes. But then in verse 4, he says, whosoever therefore, those of you who have been converted or you've been born again, but you humble yourself as a little child. This is what it takes to be great in the kingdom. Well, as we've studied this, we found out that when he's talking about humbling yourself as a little child, there are three main characteristics of a child that he's referring to. One is a child, if you think in terms of a small child. A small child is totally and completely teachable. They'll listen to whatever you have to say. Children are also very trusting. They think the best of you. And then also, children are very forgiving. No matter what you do, it seems like they're so quick and ready to forgive. When he says, humble yourself and be as a little child, he's talking in part about these three characteristics of a child that we who have been converted and have been born again into the kingdom, that we have a responsibility to be like this. If we want to be great in the kingdom, he says, in essence, you need to be teachable, you need to be trusting, and you need to be forgiving. Then in verse 5, beginning in verse 5 and going all the way through the rest of this chapter, this entire 18th chapter of Matthew is a teaching about the body of Christ. Well, if you don't look at it from that perspective, it can be very easy to miss a lot of what he's teaching. Now, we've already seen how that in verses 6 through 9, he's identifying this area of the teachability, or not just being teachable, but also the teachers, those who are in a position of teaching, and the offense that can come about from the wrong teaching. Verses 10 through 14, we studied that. We found out that this is dealing with the issue of the trust factor. Now, if you look in verse 6, he says, But whoso shall offend one of these little ones. Then in verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Then in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. So as he's going through this teaching, he's identifying each one of these areas, the teachable, the trusting, and now he's getting into the forgiveness part of it. And keep in mind, it's very important to keep in mind that he is teaching about the body of Christ. Well, see, so many of us, when we've gone through and we've heard these kinds of things taught, or we've heard passages here in Matthew chapter 18 taught, really, it's not really been taught to us so much that this is talking about the body of Christ. We just look at it as passages in the Bible, things that are written down for us to read, and it's good things to know and understand. But he's trying to get something across to us. And in this, beginning in verse 5 and going all the way through to verse 35, it's not just an issue of this is what it takes to be great in the kingdom. He's giving a warning to people who are in the kingdom. And this warning actually begins in verse 5 where he says, those of you who are in a position to receive someone who is like this little child, not just those who are newly converted, but also those who have humbled themselves as a little child. He said, you better be aware of the fact I'm right there with them. And I think sometimes Christians miss that. Miss the realization that when we are dealing with each other in the body of Christ, Jesus is with us. I got a feeling that if we kept that at the forefront of our mind, the way we do each other sometimes might be a little bit different, don't you think? So anyway, we're going to pick this up in verse 15. Again, I want to emphasize, he's teaching prophetically about Christians. He's not teaching simply to Jews. He's teaching to the Christians. Now, I don't know what your Bible is going to look like, but in some Bibles, there might be breaks or margins in between within a chapter, in between some verses. There might be a space with like a little heading. And that little heading might be identifying, according to whoever put this Bible together, might be identifying what they believe Jesus is getting ready to talk about. Now, I want you to see this as we go through here and see. And if your Bible's like this, you're going to be able to identify very clearly in this. In verse 15, in between verse 15 and 14, there might be a margin, and in that margin, it might say something like church discipline or discipline in the church. I've seen this before. Now, it may not say that in your Bible. But here's why this is broken up like that at times. It's because we take verses 15, 16, and 17, and we teach these verses as the form of discipline in church. Now, read along with me and see if this isn't true. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now stop there. Aren't those verses used to teach church discipline? Sure they are. Anybody here in your Bible, it says something like that? There's a heading in there that says church discipline? All right. It's not talking about church discipline in here. I'm going to tell you right now what Jesus is talking about in all of this, beginning here in this 15th verse. We're going to go through and look at it, then we're going to come back and break it down. Jesus isn't talking about church discipline at all. He's talking about the restoration of a Christian who's blown it. This is not church discipline. People have taken this passage, and you may have come from churches where this is done. They've taken this passage, you know, well, you go to him one-on-one. If he won't hear you, then you get a couple of witnesses. If he won't hear you then, you put him before the church, meaning that the person is supposed to stand up in front of the whole congregation while accusations are leveled at that individual. Now, in theory, that sounds really good if the intent is restoration. The problem is most Christians, and I mean most, are so immature spiritually, they don't have anything on their mind but discipline. And they want to set themselves up as judges to deal with somebody who's done something wrong. So when Brother Smith stands up and these accusations are leveled, it's not for the purpose of restoration. It's for the purpose of discipline. And everybody and their brother goes out and talks about Brother Smith. Call each other on the phone. You should have been there today. Glory to God. I knew they were going to get him sooner or later. Now, there is a thing. There is church discipline involved. But we take this passage so many times, verses 15 through 17, and we teach it as though it is exclusively dealing with church discipline. Trust me, Jesus is not so much focusing on the discipline as he is the restoration of the brother that's trespassed against you. You're going to see this when we're done here. You're going to see it very clearly. Then, verses 18 and 19. There may be a margin in your Bible between verses 17 and 18. And right before you read verse 18, there might be something in there that says something along the lines of binding and loosing, or the prayer of agreement, or something like that. And here's why it would be in there. Because beginning in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Stop. So we take verses 18 and 19 and we turn them into a doctrine all by their lonesomes. Binding and loosing in the prayer of agreement, or the prayer of binding and loosing in the prayer of agreement. And again, in order for us to preach that doctrine, now listen closely because I know I'm getting ready to stomp on some traditions. In order for us to preach that doctrine, we've got to pull these two verses completely out of context and make them say something Jesus isn't saying. Trust me, he's not telling you in these verses, you've got to run out and find somebody to stand in agreement with you to get your prayer answered. Didn't Jesus say, whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe ye receive them and ye shall have them? He didn't say, whatsoever things ye desire when you find somebody that you can join hands with and pray in agreement, then you'll receive. Again, what if you're on a desert island and there's nobody to agree with you but the monkeys? What are you going to do? Are you with me? But listen, years ago, I probably preached this a couple of times. Well, you know, binding and loosing and the prayer of agreement and all that. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But yet, you can go out, I promise you, get a hold of some of the preachers and ask for their tape catalogs. And you will find teaching sets on binding and loosing and the prayer of agreement. Does that mean that it's wrong to have somebody to pray with you? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Get somebody to pray with you. But if I can't find anybody to pray with me, I know this. There's somebody on the inside of me who will pray with me. And there's somebody up in heaven who's going to listen. And there's somebody in heaven who's going to answer. So just because I don't have you to hold hands with me and pray, and you know, I've had times where people have come up to the altar at different places. I don't mean here, just wherever I've preached, and say, if you just stand in agreement with me and pray with me about such and such, then something's going to happen. No problem. I will join hands with you and we will pray. It's not an issue. But what we've done is we've taken these verses and we've made them say something that they don't say. Now, it's not wrong to find somebody to pray with you. But when you turn these two verses into an entire doctrine separate from everything else that's happening in this 18th chapter, that's when you make the mistake. Now the next verse, verse 20. This has been turned into a doctrine. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We love to use that one when hardly anybody shows up for church. We love to use that one when we call a couple of our friends together to come over to the house. Join with me to pray, because you know where two or three are gathered together in His name, there is He in the midst of us. Does that mean that He's not with me when I'm all alone? I promise you, He rides with me everywhere I go, in my car. Amen. He's there in my bedroom when I get up in the morning, when I go to sleep at night. He's with me in my office. It doesn't matter. He's with me right now. You could all get up and walk out right this minute. He stays. He said He'd never leave me nor forsake me. He's with me. And I'll guarantee you this, if I'm on that desert island, it's going to be me, the monkeys, and Jesus. And so we like to grab a hold of this one as though verse 20 is a type of doctrine unto itself. And it's almost like a security blanket. You know, well, praise God, it's you and me and her, and we're here, and the Bible does say, where two or three are gathered, He's there. Glory to God, we know Jesus is here. And then we show up the next time and say, well, you know, there weren't too many of us there. But Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, He's there in the midst. And so it becomes a doctrine. Well, again, it's true. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus is there in the midst. But where one is gathered together, Jesus is there in the midst. So this verse also has kind of been twisted the wrong way. So what we have then, to this point, between verses 15 and 20, we essentially have three different teachings. We have the teaching about church discipline. We have the teaching about binding and loosing. And that, there are so many binding and loosing happy Christians in the body of Christ. My goodness. It's amazing how that people pull this verse out. What's every bind in heaven, bound on earth, loose in heaven, loose in earth. Therefore, in the name of Jesus, I bind you. Well, yeah, like you're going to look at me and say, you bind me. And that's going to do anything to me. If I want to punch you in the nose, go ahead and bind me all you want. I still will punch you in the nose. Of course, I don't want to do that. You see what I'm saying? And we try to take these verses, binding and loosing, the prayer of agreement, turn them into doctrines that mean absolutely nothing related to what Jesus is teaching. Verse 20 becomes a teaching in itself. Then we take verse 21 and we create another separate teaching. It has to do with forgiveness. Well, before we start reading verse 21, I'm just going to tell you what Jesus is all about. This whole beginning in verses, beginning with verse 15 and going through verse 35. Remember the three characteristics of a child: teachable, trusting, forgiving. Verse 15 begins the teaching on forgiving. Verse 15 is quite an in-depth explanation of what it really means to be humbled as a child to the point of being totally forgiving. Verses 15 through 35 aren't about a bunch of different doctrines. This whole teaching is about the restoration of a Christian who's messed up. All of it. And by the time we're finished with verse, going all the way through here, even into verse 35, you're going to see it very clearly. And you're going to see it very powerfully. Now, let's pick up in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, isn't it interesting? When Jesus starts teaching back at the very beginning here of this 18th chapter, and this whole 18th chapter is one continual thought, He starts teaching in here, and He goes, look, verses 6 through 9, He's talking about offending, wrong teaching, and so on and so forth. And okay, everything's cool. I can handle that. Nobody says a word. He begins in verse 10 and starts talking about the trust issue and violating the trust of a brother or sister in the Lord. Everything's all right. Nobody says a word. Then He begins in verse 15 and He starts talking about forgiving. All of a sudden, Peter raises his hand. He says, Lord, I have a question. The teaching part, the trusting part, I can handle. But this forgiveness part, I need to know where the line is. I mean, how many times am I going to have to forgive before I can start seeking revenge? How many times do I have to forgive him for what he's done to me? Where's the line so that once I reach that point, from then on, I can take what you've been teaching me, my brother trespassing against me, and I can bring him before the church to seek justice on my behalf because I've been done wrong. Jesus, seven times? Jesus says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now for an uneducated fisherman, that was a challenge. 70 times seven. 70 times seven. The zero, four, nine, help me out with this, John. 70 times seven. What is it? Then he begins giving an example. Now, keep in mind, this is teaching somewhat prophetically here about the body of Christ and relationship among Christians. Didn't Jesus start off and say, if your brother trespasses against you? Peter has asked the question, where's the limit? When can I stop forgiving? When can I start holding a grudge? When can I take them to court and sue them? When can I do that, Jesus? Starting with the eighth time? Jesus says, man, are you off base? And the answer Jesus gives, remember, Peter's thought process is under the law. Jesus' answer is from the kingdom. Peter asks a law question because he's still under the law. Jesus gives a kingdom answer because what did they ask at the beginning? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And his answer, verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven. So he's still answering questions about greatness. Now, Peter has asked a question. How many times do you have to forgive before you can stop? Where can I draw the line? When can I stop forgiving? What's the limit? Well, Jesus answers him with a mathematical equation that honestly, Peter may not have had a clue how much that was. I don't know. Because the Bible tells us that Peter was an uneducated man. So he may not have had a clue how to figure that one out. 70 times 7. It's like, I don't even know how to count that high. I'm going to take my shoes off and everything. I still can't count that high. Beginning in verse 23, Jesus is still answering Peter's question. What's the limit when it comes to forgiveness? And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to give you an answer under the law, but Peter, I'm going to draw your focus back, your attention back to the kingdom. As it relates to the question you originally asked. And he says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, or when he was calling them to account, and so on and so forth, it says, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now remember, Jesus is using this parable, this illustration. He's teaching a kingdom principle. A kingdom principle as it relates to those in the body of Christ. He's teaching prophetically about the relationship between Christians. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Exact same thing that happened with the other fellow. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, now pay very, very close attention to what Jesus is about to say. O thou wicked servant. O thou wicked servant. Is Jesus teaching about the law or is he teaching about the kingdom? And didn't he say you have to be converted or you can't even get into the kingdom? Therefore, he is teaching again prophetically about Christians. O thou wicked servant. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee, even as I had pity on thee, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Once again, we are faced with some very powerful teaching from Jesus. It's another variation on what he has already shared earlier in this. And if you haven't heard it, go back, get the tapes, and listen to it. Remember, Jesus is not just teaching what it takes to be great. He's also warning, teaching what is ungreat in the kingdom. He's answering a question they never asked. They said, who's the greatest? And he said, not only am I going to tell you who's the greatest, but I'm also going to tell you something you didn't ask. What it takes to be ungreat in the kingdom. Now back up. Remember what Jesus is trying to get across to us is the whole issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness between Christians. Forgiveness from the perspective of when somebody in the body of Christ has done something wrong. You say, well, what about the people in the world? It should surprise you that somebody who does not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior might do you wrong. But people are supposed to be honest. You're asking people who have a sin nature to be honest like God. Believe me, people who aren't born again, honesty has its limits. Some people, that honesty goes further. And part of the reason is because we're raised in the United States of America where the laws of the land pound honesty into us. But if you were to grow up in a culture where honesty was not pounded into you and the threat of punishment in jail was non-existent, believe me, your sin nature would rise to the top. And you'd do things that you swear you would never do. Take away the laws and see what happens. What's happening in our country now? I mean, we're not getting into politics, but take a look at what's happened over the last century in our country as far as laws are concerned. What's happened? Lawlessness has increased. I mean, it's a perfect example of this. Well, anyway, Jesus is teaching about the body of Christ primarily here. And he says, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear you, in other words, if he sits and he listens and he pays attention and he says, you know, you're right, I did wrong, thou hast gained thy brother. What does he not say? What does Jesus not say in here? You go to him alone and the two of you sit down and you talk it over. If he makes restitution, you've gained your brother. He doesn't say that. What he's telling you right here at the very beginning of this, if your brother trespasses against you, a Christian, If your brother in the Lord does something wrong to you, trespasses against you, the goal is not restitution. The goal is restoration. But he ripped me off. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Again, what we were talking about earlier. If money is your God, you're going to seek restitution. Believe me, you will. If things are your God, mammon, if all this stuff, if other things are your God, you will seek restitution. You'll haul somebody into court and it won't matter if they're born again. It won't matter if they're your Sunday school teacher. It won't matter. If they do you wrong, you'll do it. You'll take them into court. If the goal is not forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration. But if you're just after restitution, trust me. Restitution is good, but restitution, if that's what you're seeking, that is not forgiveness. Remember the example that Jesus gave to Peter, beginning down there in verse 21. Now, he said, if your brother hears you, you've gained your brother. You've gained your brother. If he listens to you and agrees that, yes, I've done wrong, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. Trust me, God is not worried about how you got ripped off. Because he can speak to somebody's heart who can bring back into your life 10 times what you got ripped off. If your brother ripped you off in your car, it doesn't matter what it is, folks. God has the capacity to restore back to you, like the Bible says, everything that the canker worm has destroyed. God can bring it back to you. Your goal is not to get the stuff back. Your goal is not to get the things back. And the truth of the matter is, your goal is not even to get an apology. Your goal is to get this person restored back in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because as long as they've done something wrong, they are the ones who have built up a barrier between what God wants to do in their lives. And the goal is not to try and get somebody to apologize. If they apologize, they do. If they don't, get over it. If they pay you back, they do. If they don't, trust God. See, all too often in the body of Christ, we honestly have not been taught to trust God in things like that. We have been taught the world system, which is restitution. You pay me back. You did me wrong. God's goal, when you got born again, what did God ask from you? Your sin. That's all he asked for. Give me your sin. Give me your sin nature. And I'll give you my life nature. That's all I want. God doesn't expect paybacks. Because if he did, we could never pay him back. Which is exactly what Jesus was teaching to Peter when he got into the servants and how much they owed. We'll see that in more detail in a few moments. Well, maybe later. A few moments might be pushing it a bit. The goal is the restoration. Now, he said, you go to him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. There's a restoration. You've restored your brother, if you will. But if he just looks at you and thumbs his nose at you and says, forget you, buddy. I don't think I did anything wrong. I don't care what you say. You know, you just go on about your business, no matter what it was. Whether he cussed you out, it doesn't matter. He trespassed against you. He said, then you take with you one or two more, or witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Well, what every word is being established? What you said and what the other fellow said, the brother that trespassed. So that it can be established, so that it can be confirmed. In other words, you're not running them into court. You're getting your brothers and sisters in the Lord, which is exactly what Paul was talking about over there in 1 Corinthians. He said, what's the matter with you people? He said, you're suing each other in court before heathens? And you think that's the way to do things? You're telling me that there's nobody smart enough in your midst, or let me put it like this. You're telling me there's nobody spiritually mature enough in your midst to be able to sit down and make a spiritual judgment on these things? Go over there and read it. It's over there in 1 Corinthians. He says, you take two witnesses with you so that your testimony and the testimony of the brother that's trespassed against you can be established. And he says, but if he ignores you, if he thumbs his nose at you and the other two and tells all three of you to take a hike, he says, tell it to the church. But if he neglects to hear the church or he refuses to receive the counsel from the church, remember, it's not you bring the person before the church so that the church can say, that's right, you better pay him back. Because if you don't, you're in big trouble. We're going to kick you out. The church is supposed to say, brother, you don't understand. What you've done is wrong. Forget the money. Forget the things. Forget the stuff that was involved. What you've done is wrong according to who you've become in Jesus Christ. And this thing needs to be made right. There needs to be a reconciliation. Because if somebody ripped you off for $50,000, there's a good chance they've spent it. And you could be from now till the trumpet sound trying to get that money back. I mean, whoopee-doo, you take somebody to court and get a judgment. If they don't have a job and they don't have money, what are you going to do? You're going to take their 1972 Ford Pinto that's nothing but rust? You really want that? So what, you take them to court and get a judgment? A judgment against somebody in court is no guarantee that you're ever going to get anything out of them. They can transfer all of their belongings over into the name of somebody else and you can't touch it. The goal is the restoration. That's what this is about. And so he says, take him to the church. And he says, but if he neglects the church, if he neglects, if they look at him and they say, now, brother, what you did was wrong. This is sin, brother. You shouldn't have done this. If he looks at all of these people that have been called in to act as, let's just say, jury. And he says, man, all you people, get off my back. I have rights. I can do what I want. You people just leave me alone. Quit bugging me about this stuff. Jesus says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, he threw this word publican in for the sake of the Jews who were listening. A publican was a Jewish person who collected taxes for the Romans. And as far as the Jews were concerned, anyone who was a publican, you were lower than dirt. I mean, they almost would rather have eaten bacon than hang around with a publican. That's how bad it was. You know what's interesting is that one of the 12, Matthew, was a publican. I wondered about that. How in the world did the rest of those Jewish disciples handle being around Matthew when it's possible some of them actually had to pay their taxes at Matthew's table at one time? You talk about a challenging situation. And so he throws this thing publican in because as far as the Jews were concerned, if a Jewish person became a publican, then they almost didn't consider that man to be Jewish anymore. In essence, even though biologically he could still be called a Jew, from their perspective, you have turned eternal traitor. You have sided in with the Romans. You are doing their dirty work. And as far as we're concerned, they weren't even allowed to come along and they couldn't go into the temple. They would be kept out of the temple from that. Or they would try to keep them out. If people knew who they were, they'd try to keep them out of the temple. That's how bad it was. In essence, the Jews would tell their fellow Jews who had become publicans, there is no hope for you. Put it another way. If you were a Jew and you became a publican, that was, in essence, the unpardonable sin. They would not take your sacrifices. It was over. And so when he uses this analogy, he says, you consider this brother who's done you wrong and refuses to hear counsel, refuses to hear what is right. Jesus said, let him be unto thee, or you look at this person as though this person were a publican. Now see, in our day and time, that doesn't carry a whole lot of weight. But to them, this is a very serious thing that Jesus is saying. It's almost like he's saying, you consider that this person is beyond restoration. Now, that's not what he's saying, but that was how heavy the statement was. But even heavier is the word heathen man. Now look at this. He said, let him be unto you as a heathen man. That word heathen man comes from a Greek word ethnikos. This word ethnikos is an interesting word because used with these surrounding words, what it literally means is somebody who has absolutely no ethnic relationship whatsoever with God's people or with God. The word ethnic means they do not share the same descendancy. He's saying a person who's gotten to this point, you consider this person to have actually become someone who no longer has any kind of relationship with God whatsoever. And I put it like this, the ultimate backslider. Or somebody who's shaking their fist in God and say, take Jesus and go home. Now, that's a little bit extreme, but this is what Jesus is trying to get across. He's not saying, well, this person's crossed the line, that's it, they're going to hell. Keeping in mind the group of people he's teaching to, the Christians, he's not saying, well, they've crossed the line, they can never come back now. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you let this person, you look at this person, if they've gotten to this point to where they're rejecting everything that everybody's doing to try and restore them back in their walk with God, not restitution, but restoration. He says, if they get to this point, I'll tell you how you're supposed to look at them. You actually, from that point on, you should look at those people as somebody that's turned their backs on God and walked away from Him. Remember, the goal is restitution, or reconciliation, restoration. Then beginning in the next verse, verse 18, he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Believe it or not, verse 18, he's actually explaining to us, he begins giving us step by step what we're supposed to do to restore this person that we now look at. Well, I mean, we used to look at them as a brother in the Lord, but because of the way that they're doing and the way that they're acting and they are refusing the counsel of every other Christian that's come to them, Jesus is saying, listen, they are not paying attention to what you're saying. They are neglecting, they are rejecting every attempt that you and the witnesses and the entire church have made to restore them in their relationship with not just you, but also with me. And he says, if they get to that point, here's how I want you to deal with this situation. Look at them as somebody that's not even born again. He didn't say they've lost their salvation. He's saying, look at them as though they are a person like that. And once you look at them as though they are a person like that, I'm going to tell you what to do to get them restored. And then he begins talking in verse 18, whatsoever you bind on earth, loose in heaven. It doesn't seem to make any connection whatsoever. It seems like he's changed the subject, but he hasn't. He's told you what to do in the previous verse, and now he's saying, here is what you do to get this person restored. Verily I say unto you, whatever you bind is bound, whatever you loose is loosed. He said, well, Brother Martin, I don't understand. I look at this, but I just can't seem to make any connection whatsoever. Well, it's here. If you come back tonight, we're going to walk through this. It's going to be powerful. Absolutely powerful. So I want you to stand up.